Anyway, I came across a little file thing, opened it up, and it had stuff from my college years. It had things that I had written when I was in college, and I started going through them. I tried it once and made it through a little ways and thought, I can't do this. I mean, I looked at it and I thought, man, I was in trouble back then. This is not good. So I just closed it up. And then this last week I went back again and I thought, okay, do I want to read this again? No. Do I want anyone else to read this again? No. And so I had the little file cabinet and then the trash can, and I just started dumping. It was really fun once I got through with it. But I had the notes from the earliest talks I'd ever given. Things that I wrote. One of them was a year after I became a Christian. Several of them were 3 years after I became a Christian. And you know, I am saying the same thing. And incredibly grateful that I am. We're going back into Galatians today. And we do go verse by verse through the New Testament. And as you have discovered now, when we do that and we see the passages in context, what our God says to us at its core is neither complicated nor confusing. He's the one who keeps repeating the truth to us. Last few weeks, a number of weeks now, we've been studying letter that Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians, a letter in which he unleashes onto his readers a series of arguments that are designed to stop them from their entrance into a commitment to religion that he knows will ultimately strip them of everything their Lord sought to give them. Passage that we'll study together in the next few minutes. There is one verse in this section that captures perfectly what is going on in the mind, in the heart of Paul as he writes. One verse that expresses perfectly what motivated him to write and send the letter. It's found in the 11th verse of the 4th chapter. Paul says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I like that, folks. He says, I fear for you. See, there is so much power and intensity and honesty and a transparency in that phrase when Paul uses it. If you have ever had a child who has wrapped themselves around your heart, or if you've ever allowed another person into your life, really let them in a way, created within you a longing for the very best for them. If you have ever loved deeply, you understand what was going on in Paul as he wrote this letter. See, to say, I fear for you is all different than saying, I'm concerned about you. We fear for those we love. We fear because we long for them to know freedom and solid footing and joy and hope and victory, and we see them being attacked by lies that could strip them of all of those things and more. I have intense memories of those fears in my own life at certain points. I remember all too well first year that my daughter Joni left home. I remember that time of incredible turmoil in my life, time when she and we, Sandy and I, just lived each day in intense pain, time when I feared for her as she searched for the foundation in her own relationship with her Creator. There have been other times in my life as well, times when I've seen somebody that I love in danger of missing the truth that they so desperately need, the truth that has the power to set them free. That kind of fear that Paul was expressing in this passage is the kind of fear that love produces. When those we love are in danger of great loss or great pain, and we don't yet know how the story is going to end. Paul feared for his Galatian brothers and sisters. And the more I have looked at what was going on and began to see the setting of this letter, the better I understand why he cared about them so deeply and why what was going on in their lives touched him as much as it did. We saw when we began to study this letter that Paul's outreach to the Galatians was, well, in some ways it was the most significant turning point in his presentation of the gospel that he would ever know. It was during his outreach to the Galatians when Paul encountered such intense hostility from his fellow Jews and their open rejection of his promised Messiah that at that point he turned to the non-Jewish world, to the Gentiles, and extended to them the gift, God's love and salvation that he was offering through Jesus Christ. And when their uncluttered, religion-free spirits heard what Paul was saying, they responded by the hundreds, freely receiving what God was freely offering, peace with God through their Lord Jesus Christ, offering him nothing more than simple faith, hearts overflowing with gratitude. But I think very likely these enthusiastic Galatian converts became more than just brothers and sisters to Paul. In a very real sense, they became Paul's great test case for the redeeming power of the gospel of God in the non-Jewish world. These were the ones that Paul bragged about. These were the ones he pointed to when people questioned his determination to literally fling open the gates of heaven to the entire world. I mean, I can hear him saying, "Have you heard what God's done among the Galatians? Haven't you heard how they turned to God from their idols to serve a living and true God? Have you heard what their simple faith in that living God has accomplished in their lives? Have you seen what God has done there?" It's no wonder that Satan targeted these Galatians in an attempt to bring them once again into bondage, using his most effective sleight of hand. After their having broken free from their slavery to immorality and pagan worship, he skillfully pulled them into the equally hideous bondage to religion, substituting their freedom in Christ for a system of religious duties that they were promised would lead them into God's approval and acceptance. When Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, there was far more at stake than just the work of God among the Galatian Christians. In a very real sense, these believers truly were the test case for the success of the gospel in the entire non-Jewish world. And it is certainly not surprising to find Paul writing, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Before we move into this passage, I do have to say too that I would wish for you and hope for you someone in your own life that matters enough for you to find yourself saying, "I fear for you." I wish that for you, because without it, I think it's very likely that your life just doesn't seem to make much sense right now. Without it, I think perhaps you may be filling your days with things that you desperately hope will give you a sense of purpose and end each day still feeling empty inside. There's a whole world of people around us desperately in need of someone who will show them love. Try it. You'll like it. It'll make you desperately dependent on your God in a way that you never have been before. But then, well, living desperately dependent upon our God is exactly the way every created being was designed to live. Okay, now let's move into the meal that our Lord has for us today. First 11 verses of Galatians chapter 4, Paul offers the Galatians their seventh reason in his call for them to return to a walk with God based on faith and grace rather than religious performance. Truth he presents actually keys off the last verse in chapter 3. If you're with us when we were looking at that section of the letter, you remember that Paul took us back to the life of Abraham. And through Abraham, he showed us that from the very beginning, our freedom from our sin and entrance into the personal friendship with God that he gives us has always been through our believing what our God has said to us, believing God's promise to us, not upon our performance or upon our works. Quoted a statement from the Old Testament in which we are told that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Because Abraham believed God's promise to him, God responded to that belief by removing his sin from his account and declaring him righteous. Paul went on to explain that what happened in the life of Abraham was a perfect pattern for what God offers the entire world through Jesus Christ. When we simply choose to believe what our God has told us about Christ, he responds to our belief by declaring us righteous as well. Paul then ends that passage with the following statement. He says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. He is telling the Galatians that their union with God through faith in Christ brought them directly into the true bloodline of Abraham, because just as Abraham became a son of God through his faith in God's promise, so we too become sons and daughters of God through our faith. But the key phrase in that final statement is what Paul calls, he calls them heirs according to promise. We know what an heir is. It's a person who inherits, who receives something as a result of another person's death. Paul tells the Galatians that when they became sons and daughters of God through their faith in his promise to them, they also became heirs of Jesus Christ with a right to share in the great wealth that resulted because of his death. Okay, Paul then, he takes this truth of our becoming heirs of Jesus Christ. He uses it as a basis for this seventh reason why the Galatians are crazy to go back under a law-based relationship with God. He does this by comparing their relationship to their inheritance through Christ with a child's relationship to his own inheritance prior to his coming of age. He says in 4:1, he says, "Now I say to you, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental principles of the world." Okay, now the picture, of course, is a boy who is a legal heir of a great fortune. As a boy, he has no access to it because before his death, his father structured that inheritance in such a way as to keep the child under strict supervision of guardians until he reaches his adult years. Paul says that even though he's legal owner, great wealth, in practical reality, he's no different than a slave being told when to get up, I'm going to go to bed. What to do during the day. Strict restrictions on his entire life. And then he brings it home to the Galatians, telling them that this is exactly the way our lives were prior to our union with Christ. We were under the unyielding demands of the moral law of God, telling us exactly what we can and cannot do, demanding from us performance that we could never really achieve. We too were slaves of a terrible master that we couldn't get away from. And that truth, that truly is the way that the moral law of God affects our lives, whether we acknowledge its authority or whether we don't. Because God has etched his moral law into each of our spirits in the form of our conscience, even if we develop our own personal life philosophy that totally rejects the written moral law of God, we still can't escape what's going on inside us. The voice that forever calls us to moral accountability, the voice that tells us there is moral right and wrong, the voice that forever confronts us with a nagging terror that there will be some sort of accountability for the wrong. Apart from the intervention of God's redemption in our life, we either try to submit to the demands of the law, or we invest massive amounts of energy into trying to justify and defend our violations, both to ourselves and to those around us. Paul compares his comparison of the child under the guardians and us under the law is just dead on. But then he goes on to describe what happens with Christ's entrance, first of all, into history, and then his entrance into our own life. The contrast is glorious. He says, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. He tells the Galatians that when they came to Christ, they were granted the adoption as sons. No longer under the guardian, but adult heirs of the king with all of the wealth and the privileges that comes with a new identity that's been given to us. And then in the sixth verse, he plays what I believe is his trump card in this whole section. He says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And with that statement, he takes them back to something that they experienced in their spirits when they first entered the family of God through faith in Christ. Takes them back to that amazing work of the Spirit of God within us as he reveals to us the Father heart of God for us. That discovery deep within us that our God is really there. He really loves us. He has his almighty arms wrapped tight around us in love. It's a work within the Christian that only the Spirit of God can accomplish. One that he must accomplish before any further progress can be made in our walk with him. Paul reminds the Galatians of their initial encounter with the love of God for them because he wants them to see clearly what they have thrown away with their retreat back into the bondage of a law-based walk with God. This is Paul saying, don't you remember what it was like when you first met your God? Don't you remember what it was like to wake up each morning knowing that something good, something wonderful had changed, and then discover once again that He was right there with you, still loving you, still holding your heart and your life in His hands, still well pleased to walk with you through another day. Don't you remember how uncomplicated everything was back then? When all that mattered was trusting His promise to live His life out through you that day, growing in your ability to hear and follow His voice. Don't you remember how good it was? Don't you remember the simplicity, the purity of devotion to Christ? Now you've thrown all of that away for what? Some kind of complicated and burdensome religious dance filled with demands that you can't fulfill and duties you quite honestly hate to perform. Why in the world would you do such a thing? He says, sure, there was a time when you did not know God and you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But then he goes on to raise the question for which there can be no good answer. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Why would you take all of that richness, all of the freedom of spirit, all of that delight in the reality of your God and the joy that came from your daily discovery of His love and throw it all away for a guilt-filled, fear-driven attempt to please God on the basis of your performance? You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? And I have to say, I really do love what Paul does when he points them back to their first encounters with their Lord Jesus Christ. I love it because at this point in my life, I understand it. Those of you who have listened to me teach for any length of time know that I became a Christian in the fall of 1966. I was 19 years old. My entrance into the King's family came as a result of reading through the first three books of the New Testament, the first three Gospels. I've been a church kid all my life. My family went nearly every week, and I certainly considered myself a Christian. The events that took place in my life during those few weeks in the fall of 1966 redefined my God and my life, my future forever. The amazing thing about the whole series of events was that at the very core of what happened, it was all so simple and so uncomplicated. In fact, it was the simplicity of the whole thing that gave it such incredible power in my own life. Like most churchgoers, I'd read the Bible some. You know, I'd even made a rather futile attempt to have a daily devotional life because everybody said I should. And, you know, the thing just bored me to death. It was agony. But that fall, I found myself drawn to the Gospels as I'd never been drawn to anything before in my life. And as I read through those opening books of the New Testament, there was only one message that really screamed at me in that initial reading. Jesus would take anyone who came to Him, but He never compromised or negotiated on the terms. He didn't want their promises of faithfulness. He didn't want their devotion or their reverence or their gifts. What He wanted was their life. He wanted them to take their life and place their life into His hands, giving Him the absolute right to do whatever He chose to do, which of course is the only reasonable relationship between a created being and their Creator. And then once that message was etched into my brain, he asked me if I'd be willing to dump my life into his hands as well. It was a Friday night, I think. I was in my dorm room all by myself. I knew exactly what he was asking from me. I said, okay. And he got me and I got him and I got the best part of the deal by far. But it was all so simple, so uncluttered, so utterly unreligious. See, there was no system that I was promising to fulfill. There was no religious program I had to accept. No predefined structure he was plugging me into. Just me and him beginning this life together. You know, I share this with you once again in the context of Paul's comments here in Galatians because I really do understand the tremendous power of pointing us back to the roots of our entrance into the kingdom of God, especially at those times when we've gotten confused or sidetracked. Just this past week, I was down here getting some things ready for us for Sunday and suddenly realized that, so here I am, 45 years later. Is that unreal? Nothing has changed. See, nothing that really matters. Still just me and him living life together with me daily trying to learn how to hear his voice. Sometimes trusting what I hear and sometimes not. That's all there is. And that's all he was ever asking. That's what he was offering. That's what he wanted. That's what he's well pleased with. In this seventh part of his battle strategy with the lies the Galatians had believed, most of all, Paul is pointing them back to their roots, to that point at which their spirits cried out to their God, Abba, Father. And then he asks them, why would you ever exchange what you had then for what you've been pulled into now? Why would you ever want to exchange the almighty arms of your living God for any religious system? He hasn't changed. He hasn't left you. Why have you turned your heart away from him and onto some system? Well, let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Father, for the way your Spirit introduced himself to each of us. Thank you for the memories we have of that point in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity and simplicity of what you offered us then. And thank you, Lord, that the rules haven't changed. Thank you for your ability to take us right where we are every day of our life. For your willingness to work in us what you want to accomplish, to do it perfectly, to do it powerfully, and that all you ask from us is our willingness to acknowledge that you indeed are our God, and our only proper relationship with you is one of submission. We love you, Lord. We need you desperately. We love the salvation you've created for us. We rest in it, we pray in Christ's name.